Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 12. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to be able to hear and study His Word. After tonight, another 5 hours logged in this week in which we just continue to take it all in. And always approach with thankfulness. Again, as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would make you ungrateful or distracted, just leave that in God's hands at this time. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done and blessed us with through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which you have provided, the blessings that so many that we have, regardless of what's going on in our lives circumstantially, that we know that we are blessed over abundantly by you as we partake of this book or begin to study these things. We just ask that you press upon our hearts the value and greatness of your blessings so that we may always have them in the forefront of our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So from the salutation in Ephesians 1, 1 and 2, or prescript it can also be called, Paul launches into the eulogia. The eulogia is a word for blessing. In verse 3, at the beginning of this sentence that really runs all the way to verse 14, that he uses the noun, the verb, and the adjective, all. He uses them all. So we have blessed be, that's the adjective, eulogetos, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed, there's the verb, eulogeo, has blessed us with all blessing, eulogia, which is the noun, and in the heavenlies in Christ. And then he's going to go on to describe what these blessings are. This was also, as we saw last night, also common in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for blessing is barakah, where Baraka Church gets its name from, means blessing. And you find this same phrase multiple times in the Old Testament, blessed be. We also documented a number of times in which, and it's common that the writer would write, blessed be, psalmist, prophet, whoever, and then give a reason. Blessed be the God because he hears my prayer, he delivers me, he is my savior, and on and on. And we find the same thing in the New Testament. Blessed be, and it's right here, as you see it on the board, he has blessed us. So, worthy of praise and glorification, what the word really means. It's a word for praising him. By the way, this word is only used of God. It's never used of people. The blessedness that's used for you is a different Greek word. Isn't that wonderful? In the English, you wouldn't know that. But in the Greek, eulogetos is never used of us. Always used for God. And so it's our praise of God. Technically, theologically, we could say that God is worthy to be praised no matter what he does. And that's true. But what God does is bless you. Is there an option? Remember we talked about the spontaneousness of God's grace or the spontaneousness of God's love. That we use the word spontaneous because as we learn of God in the scripture, we find that he does not say, well, I've got option A, I've got option B, which one should I choose? Should I not be gracious or should I be gracious? And he thinks about it and he says, well, it's better to be gracious, so I'll be gracious. There's no period of time, and again, we're personifying God as a man here in a way, but there's no period of time where God debates the fact that he should be merciful or gracious. He just is. And we're to be that way too. You know, your love is to be towards all, friend or foe, those who love you and your enemy, and you're not to contemplate, should I love them? Right? It's supposed to be instantaneous. So, God has blessed us, and when we come to learn, and so when we look at these multiple times in which it says, blessed be the God, because it reveals to us that we need to know what he has blessed us with. We could take the high road here and say, you know, all of us should praise him no matter what. And that's true. But the reality is that we praise God because, and fill in the blank. Now, some say I praise God because he made me rich. And that's the, if you remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee who found themselves together in the temple. And the Pharisee thanks God that he had made him a Pharisee. He thanked God that he had tithed. He thanked God that he had fasted. And he thanked God that he didn't make him like that loser over there. And that's a wrong thing. That's why we've got to know what the blessings are. And Paul immediately starts off with election. Who chose us before the foundation of the world? So we've got to know these things. And when you know them, you will praise God. You'll praise him. And for what the word really means, it goes beyond just saying, praise you, Lord, or singing songs to him. And that's involved. But if you sing to him with an absent heart, you know, what does it matter? They're just words. We're going to see the Israelites after they cross the Red Sea. They sing this wonderful song of praise to God. Wonderful. Big, long song of praise to God. And then they realize they don't have any water. And then they complain to God. Well, where was the praise song? See, it's only when things are going well. And we need to unlearn that kind of thing. And hence, we need to learn what the blessings are. So, we turn. And we started this last night. I decided to, or God the Holy Spirit pushed me to, go into this a little deeper. It's the story of the presentation of the king to Israel. And the subsequent rejection of the king. And this illumines for us the vital importance that you are a hearer of that which is given to you. Christ is going to say, call it the mystery. Think of the parable of the sower. The sower goes out and he sows seed. You know, and some produce nothing. Some go up quickly, but the worries of the world choke the word and it's unfruitful. Deceitfulness of riches, that kind of thing. it's unfruitful. But then the seed falls on the good soil and it bears fruit. And that, you know, that fruit is the blessings of God. God is the sower, not me. God provides the seed, and that's the word, not me. God provides the soil, that's not me either. It depends on my response to what he has done. We find that we cannot therefore praise and glorify God if we don't know the blessings he has given us. If, you know, think of a person who believes that they can lose their salvation. Therefore, they don't or have not accepted the gift of eternal security. Of eternal life. Can they really praise God for what he's done for them? If always their sin is dangerously hanging them in the balance of the lake of fire. And they don't know. And often people like that become, if they stick with their religion that's teaching them this falsehood, that they become very self-righteous. Because it's their work that's doing it. What they could say is, blessed be me, I earned my salvation. But it's blessed be him who gave me salvation. I've got to know what those blessings are. If I know what it means to be saved, I mean, look, we spend our whole life studying this, so we would not know all of it. But what is revealed, we can know much of it. And if I understand what it is to be a new creature in Christ, I'm going to praise the one who made me so. If I don't know what it is, and I think, well, it's just a religious thing, it's a Christian thing, it's a church thing, you know, my real life is over here, not in Christianity, then, you know, am I going to really praise God for what he's given me when I don't actually value what he's given me? Of course not. I've got to value, and if I knew what it was, I would value it. That's like someone saying, I know Christ intimately, I just don't like him. How is that possible? I know Christ very, very well, and I just don't value him at all. I mean, really, that's a Judas Iscariot, isn't it? So, and actually, you don't know him. So what we have is this story. And we're going to be in two Gospels in the book of Acts. Christ comes into the world and he presents the kingdom to Israel. I am your king. I am the Messiah. He proclaims himself as such right at the beginning of his ministry. He does many miracles. And there's three of those miracles that are particularly messianic. And we'll see that here. Jesus came to earth as the full invisible representation of the Father. The Father's transcendent, God's transcendent, invisible. Moses said, can I see you? And God said, well, you can only see my back. You can only see like the path of where I've been. You can only see really a shadow of me. Can I see your face? No. No one sees my face and lives. But then, at the proper time, God becomes a man, which is quite visible and tangible. You know, we can understand him. He speaks our language, crazy enough. He's not speaking some heavenly language that none of us know what the heck he's saying. He speaks right on our level. The ultimate genius, no? And he speaks simply. He speaks to us. So Jesus came to the earth as the full invisible representation of the Father. He announced to Israel that the kingdom was at hand. Someone was sent before him to prepare Israel for him, that he was coming. He was the king, the Messiah. He performed many miracles, revealing his power. And really, his miracles, they legitimize him in their eyes, you know. And and when he casts out demons, he shows that I have power over Satan. I heal the sick. I have power over sickness. I have power over death. I have power over sin. So Jesus then presents the kingdom to Israel, performed many miracles, including three specific messianic miracles. And one here is in Matthew 12. He healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. The Jews knew that this was messianic. That's why they come up with this reason. When he did the other miracles, they didn't say, well, you did that by the devil. They didn't have to. You know, the other stuff that he did, you can go back in the Old Testament and see the prophets doing. Not often, true, but has a prophet raised a person from the dead? Both Elijah and Elisha have done so. Have they healed? Yeah. Have they done incredible miracles? Yeah. When Elijah made the axe float so that the man could go in and grab it and so on. They have multiple raining fire down from heaven and so on. But here he does this. Look at verse 22, Matthew 12:22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, we say, well, all right, he casts out demons. What's the big deal with the man being unable to speak? Well, we know from the rabbis, and we studied this in our conference the year before, that when the instructions were, if you were going to cast out demons, that you needed to get the demon's name, you needed to know who it was, and then you could say in the name of Yahweh or in the name of Adonai Eloheinu, and then they would cast him out. And that's what they believed, you know, right or wrong. That's what they believed. And when this man cannot see or speak, and Jesus just casts that demon away, they are floored. So they know this is a messianic miracle, and so they have to come up with an explanation. So it says in verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, you know, son of David meaning what? Is this the one? He asked the leadership, much later on, just a few days before his death, he asked him a question. Very rarely he did so. And he brought up Psalm 110, and he said, who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? Who is the Messiah? And they said, the son of David. They knew this. And then he quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. And he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord said, well, if he's David's son, why does David call him Lord? And they were like, they said nothing. They didn't know. And that's what these people are saying. It's when this miracle occurs that they say, is this the one? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, Satan. And this was blasphemy. Jesus clearly tells them by this declaration, by the leadership, and you know, what the leadership says, many of the people are going to believe, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is attributing to Jesus' miracles the power of Satan, is not forgivable. It's unforgivable. And we say, well, unforgivable what? These guys can't be saved? He's not talking about that. You must don't always look at forgiveness as the forgiveness of all of your sins. It means that, but it also means to be forgiven of the what is coming. What's going to come upon the nation of Israel? Total destruction. And because they said this, that's going to happen. And it's really at this point that the offering of the kingdom is rescinded. When they say this, the offering of the kingdom is rescinded. This can't be forgivable. Now, can these people who say this be saved? Of course they can. He's going to tell them here, and we'll see later. But will the nation be saved? Not anymore. This is it. Right? This nation is doomed. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven, and therefore the offer of the kingdom to Israel is rescinded. Jesus reveals that this sin cannot be forgiven. One could initially object to Christ. He said, you blaspheme against me, it will be forgiven you. You blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not. So what does it mean? We would say to blaspheme Christ would say, I don't believe in you. But then I see him do his miracles and I go, wait a minute. This could be the one. And then I believe. I've already blasphemed him, but the works themselves open my eyes. And I say, yeah, I believe. And if the nation did that, then the kingdom would have been theirs. There would have been no us, no church. So we, you know, it's stupid to even say those things because the program is the program. It goes one way and one way only. But the kingdom was offered to them and they rejected it. That we know. If the leadership had said, you are no way you're the Messiah, and then they saw him heal a man who was born blind, and they go, wow, that's Messiah material. You're our guy. And kingdom's good. But when they say this, right, what are they saying? We agree that you can do this, that you're doing this, and we say it's not God's power that's given you this ability, it's Satan's. And that's when God says kingdom is not over, no. The promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. The replacement theologians are terrible anti-Semites. I think the church now is the recipient of all these blessings. That is not true. We're the recipient of many blessings, obviously, but the blessing made to Abraham or the promise made to Abraham of the Jewish nation is going to be fulfilled. So it's postponed. This is important because, well, as we'll see, we'll keep going. There were three miracles. Healing the Jewish leper was one. No one ever healed a Jewish leper, ever. He's the only one. And this was proven. You had to go to the temple. It was a whole ritual. They had to inspect the guy, see if there's any little spots on him. If you were a leper, your name was registered at the temple. So they had record of him. You're a leper. I look at you now. You're not a leper. Who did this? Jesus of Nazareth. That's when they go up north to go look at him. And when they go look at him, that's when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Right in front of this leadership. They're like, only God can forgive sins. Right. You are. Healing the Jewish leper, healing the blind, dumb guy, and the demon-possessed man, and healing the man born blind. So he says, look at verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And again, this does not at all imply that these men cannot be saved, it's that the nation cannot be saved. One does wonder that if anyone said this, that they would change their minds. But, you know, when's the nation going to be destroyed? It's a lot of years from now, from that point. In fact, about 40 years. And is the gospel going to be offered to the nation after the death and resurrection of Christ? In fact, he said to the disciples specifically, don't go anywhere. Stay right here. And evangelize these people who rejected me. Of course it's going to be offered. But the kingdom, no. So that means the kingdom anywhere, people get all caught up in this kingdom thing. It's only Israel and the church isn't a kingdom. That's not true. We are inducted into the kingdom of God. It's just that it's not a visible kingdom right now. And that is brought out right here. That's why it's so important for us to know the blessings that we have that are a part of this kingdom. We also have blessings that are a part of this earthly kingdom, the material things. And God has given us those things, and we should enjoy them and take care of them and thank God for them. But they mean nothing compared to the blessings of the actual invisible kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Now, Israel was warned to make straight paths for the Lord. But they blasphemed the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the kingdom was postponed. Go to Mark 1. We're going to go back and forth between Mark and Matthew. Which I think they're right next to each other, if I remember. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit, the kingdom was postponed. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Mark 1:2, behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We find out that John the Baptist here, who was known before, he was known all over the nation when he was a toddler. We read it last night. His father, Zechariah, was the high priest. And Zechariah got a visitation, said he was going to have a child. He didn't believe it. And he was struck dumb. He couldn't speak. And then when it came time, then his wife did get pregnant. When it came time to give birth to the child, they asked for the child's name. She said, John. They were like, your family, there's no one in your family called John. You shouldn't call him John. And then they ask Zacharias, who can't talk, and he says, give me something to write on. And he writes the name John. And they're all like, wow, I guess his name is John. And then he gets his voice back, and filled with the Spirit, he gives this wonderful blessing. She's the cousin of Mary, Elizabeth. And this is known. Right, everything that happened was known. It says it right there in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's a historian. He went around interviewing people to find out all this stuff and said it was well known all throughout the area that this man, this boy, that something was going to become of him. We also read that there are thousands going into the wilderness to hear John preach. And what he preaches, even if people don't go, what he is saying is spreading throughout the land. Look, there's no cable TV to be distracted with. There's no newspapers. Everybody wants the news. What's going on with this crazy guy in the wilderness? And they're finding out. Now, kind of as a side thing here, later on from this point, I believe it's in Matthew 17, that three disciples would get a sneak peek. See, Christ said, well, you say I have done this by the power of the devil. I rescind the kingdom. And if you had accepted me, I would have died for you as I needed to. The covenant has to be fulfilled through the blood sacrifice. He would have to die regardless. Die for the sins of the world, and I would have been resurrected, seated on the throne of David. You would have seen me, the whole world would have seen me as this, as King of the Jews. And when Peter, John, and James are invited up to the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what they see. And it's not only Jesus that they see. Right? They see Moses and Elijah, resurrected Old Testament saints. And they see Jesus in all his glory. And that's a sneak peek for them. Because then it doesn't last, and he becomes his old self again, and down the mountain they go. So after Jesus proclaimed the unforgivable sin, they asked for another sign. In many other occasions, they asked from him a sign from heaven. It's so ridiculous. But this is what mankind is. This is what I am. This is it. Me without God am a ridiculous creature. I am a quite ridiculous, as we all are. They see him healing this guy, casting out a demon from that guy, healing this guy, healing leprosy, healing, it's on and on and on. He's doing this, casting out demons, healing people. And they were like, how about a sign from heaven? You see, because Moses gave us bread from heaven. How about a sign from heaven? What do you want? Who would you attribute that to? And certainly, you know, would they have believed him? Well, funny enough, you know, they give him, he says to them, this is an unforgivable sin. You've seen me cast a demon out of a man who can't speak and can't see. And now he can speak and now he can see. And they're going to say, how about another sign? And it's kind of like we reject you, but we're going to give you another chance. And probably in their own hearts, they feel they're being nice to him. Because why would you even ask for it? Be like, you know what? We hear you. You're telling us that sin is unforgivable. We've blasphemed. You know what? Why don't you give it another shot? See if you can impress us. So go back to Matthew 12. Look at verse 38. This whole story unfolds in his ministry during the time of Christ, which impresses upon us so vividly how important it is that when we go through the book of Ephesians, we all need to be hearing well, right? We need to hear. And he's going to say, if you hear, I'm going to give you the ability to hear more. And if you hear more, I'm going to give you the ability to hear more. Your investment in hearing these mysteries is going to open up your heart to greater mysteries. The same ones, just deeper. And then some of the, verse 38, Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, Teacher, I just love it, you know. He's got to be, he's just so gracious, right? Here he is. He's Lord God Almighty. They're calling him Rabbi. He's like, all right. We want to see a sign from you. Okay. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. In other words, you've already seen so many. And you've seen the messianic one I've just done. And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. What does that mean? It means resurrection. 3 days in the belly of the fish. the sign, he, even though they have blasphemed him to the point that the nation will be destroyed and the kingdom is not going to be given to Israel at this time, it's going to be postponed, that he obliges them. All right, you want another sign, but he doesn't give it to them in the way that they expect. Here's the sign, Jonah the prophet. Now, what are they thinking? Why doesn't Jesus say, I'll give you a sign. You guys are going to kill me. I'm going to go into a grave. And 3 days later, I'm going to come out alive. But he doesn't say it like that, does he? See, that would be speaking plainly. But because they have rejected him, and because the kingdom is rescinded, the parables begin. Really, the sign of Jonah the prophet is typology. It's kind of a parable. How could you interpret it? Well, you're going to go into the belly of a fish. You're going to take a trip on a boat. You're going to go to Tarshish. You're going to go to Nineveh. Like, what does it mean? But we know what it means. And why do you know what it means? Because you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have been inducted into the mystery. You know these things. To the unbeliever, this would make no sense. The parables have begun. While the nation is doomed at the Holy Spirit blasphemy, Jesus will give the Jewish people the sign of the resurrection. And the parable of Jonah, not really a parable, it's typology, let's call it a parable. The analogy of Jonah to the resurrection is going to be made, you know, no more Jonah and the fish. It's going to be made clear. You killed him. He rose. He's alive. We're all witnesses. That's as clear as can be. And that's going to happen when the church starts. And when the church starts, right, obviously, it's at this point that when they say you've done this by the power of Satan, the kingdom is not offered to Israel. It's going to be postponed. But when the church comes, do you see in your epistles Paul writing in parables? No, he writes plainly. All of them. In the epistles, we see plain language to which the unbeliever looks at and says, that makes no sense to me. So in a way, we're still in a parable-like situation, because the risen Lord is not visible. I say I'm a brand new creature. My family looks at me and says, you're the same old. You look older, actually. You don't look any newer to me. I can't prove to you that this is true. And even if you could see, someone said to me, if Jesus showed up right now, I'd believe in him. I said, no, you would not. I know that for a fact, because if that were the case, I think he would appear to you. That's not the case. You'd say you had a dream. You'd give it away somehow. You know, you'd explain it away somehow. So go to Acts 2, verse 22. This is proclaimed now by the disciples. And now they have everybody who was in Israel rejecting him. Acts 2:22. Now we realize it's only 50 days later after the resurrection of Christ. I mean, it's a little more than a month. It's the Feast of Pentecost. And it's one of those feasts in which the men in Israel are supposed to attend. It's one of the three in which you're supposed to physically go to Jerusalem to celebrate it, to the temple. And so many are there, and as we know from this historical recording, that they're from all over. That's why the gift of tongues was given here, because all those people from different lands who are all Jews, who all speak a native tongue of where they're from, are all hearing the gospel from the disciples in their native language. So we know many have come. There are perhaps 1 million people here, Jews. So Peter, in verse 22, says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And some of them can say, yeah, we know. We claimed that he did him by Satan. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan of God and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, Psalm 16, 8-11, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus said to them, don't leave. Stay in Jerusalem until power comes upon you, which would be the Holy Spirit. I love that Peter quotes Psalm 110 when it's really the only recorded question that we have the Lord asking the leadership, the Pharisees, Sadducees, about this very passage. And they said, well, they didn't say anything. They said, we don't know. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? They said, we don't know. But now that Jesus is resurrected, do you know now? See, they get another crack at the answer, don't they? And they crucified him. Peter's very clear. You crucified him. Christ laid down his own life, as we know. But they were all for it. They shouted it in the square just a month ago. It was last month. Crucify him, crucify him. We have no God but Caesar. This is the graciousness of our God. But say, oh, everybody who's at Pentecost says, wow, we were so dumb. You're right, Peter. We all believe. Can we get the kingdom? No. As soon as you said that I did these things by the power of Satan, the kingdom was put on hold. This generation, and in fact many generations after, will not see that kingdom. Not on earth. But every Jew who believes this day, and we find out that there are 3,000 of them who do, they all enter into the kingdom. But it's not the visible one. This kingdom in the church, they enter into the royal family of God. They become members of the body of Christ. And now what? Well, now it's time to learn. So rejecting the kingdom, many Jews were not in it, and those who believed were. All right? So, and now we're going to go back now. Go back to Matthew 12. Some have believed in him. Let's take the disciples, for instance. And some have not. And, you know, what if they had all accepted him? If the leadership and the people accepted him? Here comes the kingdom. Right? And who's going to be in the kingdom? All believers. Right? We would say, just like at the second coming, does every single Jew who's alive on earth go into the millennial reign with Christ? No, it says that he judges them. A Jew who suffers through the tribulation and does not believe in Christ, I can't imagine that being. That's the dumbest I've heard. But yet, if he does that, he gets judged. Same with Gentiles. And they're baptized by fire, it says. And he only takes in believers. So now if the kingdom happened then, back then, they all said, yeah, there'd always be some Jews who wouldn't believe. They'd be judged. Off they go. But everybody who entered into his kingdom, which, you know, who knows, just days from then, would all have been brothers and sisters. Correct? We're all believers. We're all in the kingdom. So there's my mom over there. She's in the kingdom. I'm in the kingdom. How do I know? Well, we're both alive. Neither of us have been judged. We're living in the kingdom. There's the resurrected Christ, the lamp on the lampstand. There he is. There's mom. Mom is my spiritual sister, in a way, right? My family. My spiritual family and my blood family. But you see, because there isn't going to be a visible kingdom, not yet, you can't say that. There's my mom. Well, is she a believer or not? Because if she's not, you're not actually related in the way that God would say related. So it's very interesting that now, at this, when he rescinds the kingdom, that his mother and brother show up, and they're outside and they want Jesus to come out. And he says no. Because the offer of the kingdom in Israel was rescinded, blood relatives, all Jews, were not necessarily true family in the kingdom. The leadership, and many people rejected him. It's likely that Jesus' own family rejected him. We read in John chapter 7 that his brothers mock him. And, you know, Mary, she believed yet, maybe not yet, we don't know. But the family in the kingdom, if you're in the kingdom, the family is the family. This is like the true family. So look at Matthew 12:46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. See, now, I say, well, wait a minute. Maybe he pointed at me and he said, you're my mother. I'm like, well, I'm not your mother. But I'm a believer. Right? I have believed in him. I do the Father's will. The Father's will is to believe in him. And so, forever and ever, I am in Christ. And now, the church hasn't started yet, but a lot of these people, the church is only probably maybe a year and a half away, if that. Well, many of these people are going to live right into the church age. It's an amazing thing. Now, why here? And it helps you to understand why he says this. Does he not care about his mother? Well, of course he does. You honor your mother and your father. He's not going to break that command. It's just that now things have changed. And it's very, right at this point, the parables begin. And right at this point, when the parables begin, which are invisible and, they're analogies that point to that which is invisible. Right? So the sower, I know what a sower is, but it's pointing to someone that I don't see. Right? God. The seed, well, I know what seed is, but that's pointing to something technically it's invisible. It's the word is more than ink on a page. The seed, the word, the gospel is this truth. And so it's something in a story that I know and understand that points to something and helps me understand that. At the same time, he says, that's my brother. And people would say, well, that's not your brother. But now he is. So with the kingdom rescinded, Jesus began to speak in parables. Look at Matthew 13:1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. So this is right after. It might be the very next day or that evening. And great multitudes gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And it's at this point where the disciples go up to him and say, why do you speak to them in parables? Why would they ask that now? Because he hadn't really done it before. Everything before is very clear. He opens up Isaiah 61 in the synagogue in his hometown. He says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. There's no clearer proclamation that I am the one who fulfills this passage that everybody, in all of you in this building know is the Messiah. But now it's parables. The believers would be able to understand the parables, but they would need his help. The disciples actually go to Jesus and say, can you explain the parable of the sower? And of course he does. I need his help. Wonderful. See, you and I are searching out the mysteries of the kingdom of God by coming to the Word of God. And we study the Word of God. Is it all clear to you all the time? I don't think so. Sometimes I can see it on your faces. When I say something, you go, what? I don't know. Maybe you're doing something else. I don't know. Or thinking of something else. I don't know. But it, and I'm same with me. I read that. I'll be like, yeah, that needs work. I don't understand what that means yet. So I need help. They went to the Lord and say, explain this to me. And he did. But I can't go to him and say, explain it to me. So he said, I'm leaving you. When he said to them, I'm leaving you, but I'm sending you another, what? Helper. And he will show you all truth. So I go to the Word of God. Without God, the Holy Spirit, I'm hopeless for interpretation. But with him and dependent upon him, and where I don't know, I go to God in prayer and say, I've been trying to learn this, and it's still clunky in there. It's not very clear. Ask him, and he will reveal. Now, here's the thing. So why change the parable? Why not speak openly? If the unbeliever rejects him, and then he says, I'm going into a grave, 3 days later, I'm going to resurrect. What are they going to do with that statement? Well, they rejected him, they're going to reject that. So every plain truth that's thrown at them, they will reject it. And we find out in the Word of God that God takes that very seriously. If you plainly understand something, like them, they plainly saw that that's a messianic miracle. Either we tell the crowd this is the Messiah, or we have to come up with another explanation. And the only thing they really could come up with is that he does this by Satan. Why do you have to go there? Because it was so blatantly obvious. Nobody has done this before. Nobody speaks like you do, they said to him. Nobody speaks with such authority, and nobody does what you do. It's so plain. And now every plain thing that's projected at them, they're going to be accountable to. So in a way, parables are protecting the unbeliever. They're protecting his soul. Because what is the Holy Spirit going to convict the world of? When he says, in John 16, the upper room, he says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit into the world. He's going to convict the world concerning sin. And then he explains it. Sin that they don't believe in me. By making it parables, the unbeliever who can't understand the parable at all, you're talking to me about seeds and birds and farmers and whatever, I don't know what you're talking about. They're only held accountable for one thing, that they've rejected the gospel, the Messiah. So the unbeliever has only one thing to really be concerned about. That's the gospel. And so when we give the gospel, we don't need to go into all the... They're going to reject it. Go ahead, tell them about the angelic conflict. How's that go? I've done that before. I said, let me explain to you why things are the way that they are. And when you understand this, it's going to blow you away. And then when you're so blown away, you're going to believe. Thought I was crazy. Never worked, not once. And you know, you think, I got you here. I paint you right into a corner. You're going to have to believe. There's only one thing. They don't understand any of that. Angelic conflict is a parable to an unbeliever. So that parable, see how gracious this is? And this is why, so now you and I, we go to Ephesians. This is not a parable anymore. No longer. He's going to say to the disciples, you guys understand this. And he said the prophets longed to hear what you hear. And they didn't hear it. And it's the same for us. We start off in Ephesians 3 through 14. The prophets longed to hear these things. In fact, Paul writes that the angels are longing. They rubberneck is the word, right? They're peering into the things that we're learning, just praying that they could understand any of it. So the parable actually protects the soul of the unbeliever and makes them accountable for only one thing, believing in Christ as the Messiah. And as soon as he does, the veil's lifted. And then that whole list of blessings and these parables, they become, because now he has the Spirit within him, he's a new creature, they'll become clear if he wants to learn. And look, all he's got to learn is a little. And Christ says, you have a little, I'll give you more, and then I'll give you more than that, and more than that. So look at Matthew 13:10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, and he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted, because they rejected me. If they believe in Christ, it will be granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Now to help us understand this, because he's certainly in context talking about the unbeliever, what he has would be taken away from him. You know, there's many ways you can interpret that. His life, what he has is right now not judgment, and that is going to end. All unbelievers are going to be judged at the end. But what we're concerned about is us. You know, certainly the unbeliever is going to be judged, and it's horrible. So let's look at Mark's account. This is where we were last night. Go to Mark 4. Look at Mark 4:21. Now, at the same occasion, he says this. This is what Mark records it. And you might wonder, well, why doesn't Matthew record that? It's because they're writing to different audiences. Mark is writing more to a Gentile audience, where Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. In Mark 4:21, and he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, under a basket, is it? Or under a bed. It is not brought to be put on the lampstand. Is it? Now, I'm like, why doesn't this make sense to me? I forgot the verb. Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? Who's the light here? It's Jesus Christ. He should be on a lampstand. They said no, so he's not. Not yet. He will be. And in your heart and mine, oh, he's on a lampstand. Right? He's my light. He's the light of the world to me. But to the whole world, do they see him? You know, I love how we put it last night, where if I'm in the millennium, I could invite my neighbor to come see Jesus resurrected on his throne, scars and all. I'll say, look at him. This is why I have life. But I can't do that now. I give them the words. I give them the gospel. No, it's up to them. So he continues, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light. And this shows us there's an indication here of hiddenness for a while. Nothing is hidden except to be revealed. He will continue to go on hidden until the second coming. At the second coming, it says, flashing forth east to west. Right? Everybody's going to see him. But not yet. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Israel was warned to make straight paths for the Lord, but they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and the establishment of the kingdom was postponed. But now, since the mystery is revealed to the believer and not to the world, that will not believe in Jesus Christ, it is imperative that the believer listen. Why do you speak to them in parables, Lord? To you it has been granted. To them it has not. The world can't understand the mysteries of the kingdom. You know, if I'm an unbeliever living in the millennium, I mean, I don't understand it. And none of us have a reference for this. But if I actually live on planet Earth, and I know that the resurrected Jesus Christ is on the throne, and there are resurrected people like Moses and Elijah and David and you and me, and I still reject him? I don't get it. None of us get that. But do I understand that he's going to return? Well, I mean, I'd have to be completely insane not to. There he is. I can see him. Is it, you know, do I have to understand that Israel will be established as the nation as God promised Abraham? There they are. I see it on the news every night. It's all good news then, too. Right? Like, I see it. I live in a perfect environment. I see people live to be 800 years old. They don't get sick. I see all of this. But not now. I don't see that. And that's what this age is. And for you and I, and again, I always say it, people try, it's like when we're going to go into the Trinity, you know, buckle up. The Trinity is going to be amazing. But can you and I possibly understand it? Is there like some analogy that I can use that you go, oh yeah, Trinity, yeah. Now, no, there's nothing. No human analogy works. None of them. But what I can know, God has revealed. There are three persons, but one being. One God, three persons. But they're not like one-third God. Every one of them are fully God. But they're one in essence. But how they relate to each other is different. How they relate to you and me is different. Yet, they are identical as one, not three. Now that we know. Now, put that all together in a way that makes sense to you. Yeah, you'd have to be crazy. You also can't simplify salvation like that. Not in this age or in any age. Why does one person believe and one person doesn't? I don't know. But for those who do, and you can thank your lucky stars that you did, that when these mysteries now come, election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, the will of God, the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, all this is coming up. These are mysteries that are, how do you describe them? At whatever superlative you can think of, whatever is your favorite one, wonderful, magnificent. He says here, now look at verse 24, Mark 4:24, and he was saying, take care that you listen to what you listen to. See, Matthew's version doesn't have it like this, but Mark's does. So he said both, right? And it's just that Matthew doesn't include it, but God knew that, of course, that all four Gospels would be given to us. Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. By your standard of measure, the measure of what? What I listen to. My standard of measure. I measure those things that are in His Word to be truth and of the most valuable commodity that there is. That's my measure. And Christ is saying here, if you value these mysteries that I'm giving to you, which are your blessings, they're yours, the more you hear, the more you're going to be able to hear. if you don't value them, well, then he seems to say, and look at verse 25, and I say seems because you can interpret it differently. If he's just speaking of the unbeliever, then this has nothing to do with us. But if he says, "Forever, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have," and if he's speaking of us, which we don't care to listen, he says, "What even what he has shall be taken away from him." Can you imagine a believer who has lost his ability to hear? And I can. I can see it in myself, you know. I see that there's a little guy in here and in you that's a scared, nasty, angry, rotten, lustful thing. It's the flesh. And if I let him rule my life, which at times I do, can I see that happening and me losing my ability to listen? That I don't want to listen anymore? At this point, I'd say no. But, you know, can I imagine a believer doing that? I think I can. And so if he is here, he's saying, like, say I don't care about these things. Can I lose the ability? I mean, I only have so much time on planet Earth. As we know, this takes an entire lifetime, and we're 5 hours a week. God forbid you're at a church that teaches 1 hour a week, and still going decades with this, and I'm not going to have but a fraction of it. And so what if I don't? I go through life without using any of these, or not knowing any of these mysteries, and therefore, no, not using them in my life. So to the degree a person pays attention to what Jesus says, to that degree God blesses such a hearing and graciously gives disproportionately more. And when you really, you know, the more you understand them, the more you want to obey. The more you understand them, the more that the commands will not actually be a burden. You'll be able to do things that you would have never imagined you could do. Because you've heard these commands before. Have you ever had the experience where you've heard the command, maybe for the first time? Because I didn't know anything about the Bible before I came into this. And I heard that command, I was like, yeah, right, no way. But the more you understand, the more you like it, the more submissive you become. So you give it a hearing. I remember one guy who was from Africa, started coming to Grace Bible Church, and he got up and talked. I loved this guy. I can't remember his name. But he had a church over in Africa, I think in Ghana. And he gave a talk once at the church, and he said, you know, they were learning doctrine for the first time. The whole place over there is almost all Pentecostal. And he said he learned doctrine for the first time. And he said, "We've asked Pastor Bob to teach it to us, but we've asked him slowly. Please teach it to us slowly." And he's got this broken English, you know. And he said, "Because if you jam it down our throat, we're going to choke on it." And it's like, because it's just so much. He said, I want to go a little bit. And that's what Christ is saying here, is that you listen some, you'd be given much more power to listen. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in it, and for opening up our hearts to the truth that it contains. Open up our hearts to it more. Father, we ask in Christ's name, amen.
could speak to. A dream that I can call.